We've covered quite a bit of material up to this point. We'll be moving on today with chapters 38 and 39. And then next week we will cover the rest of the book and talk about sort of the take-home message from the book of Ezekiel. So that'll be next week, and then we'll be done with Ezekiel. And we'll move on to other more exciting things, or new exciting things. I don't know if they're more exciting, but they're very exciting. So at any rate, before we go any further, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us with the church, with each other, with grace, with your love. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the opportunity to have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can study it this morning. Father, help me as I teach it to teach the way you want it taught. Help me to be clear. Help us to understand your will and your message this morning. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we've been talking about Ezekiel. As you know, Ezekiel is among a group of exiles in... I have this horrified look from my wife all of a sudden. I'm sure it will come back in a minute. I don't think she did that. Okay, back to Ezekiel. We've been talking about, you know, Ezekiel. He's in with a group of exiles in Babylon. And in Babylon, God has taken them out using, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar, using Nebuchadnezzar to take them into exile in Babylon. And there's the remainder of the Israelites are in Jerusalem, in Judea. And God is sending Ezekiel as a prophet with the message that he is going to destroy Jerusalem. And so, I guess Larry knows that we don't have slides, right? Maybe that'll get fixed in a minute. So basically, they're in exile. God is sending Ezekiel to prophesy to the exiles that he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and he does that. So we have gone through that. We have seen the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and now we're starting to get some of the message about the. About the redemption of Israel and return to Jerusalem. So the exiles are going to return to Jerusalem, and God is telling them about that, telling them about the provisions he's going to make for them. And it's really a message of hope. After all this gloom and doom and destruction, we now have a message of hope coming to the exiles. Now, the prophecies that we're talking about, and really up to this point, we're still probably no more than a year or two after the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're probably 12 to 15 years after into the exile. The exile was going to last 70 years. So where we are right now, we're still fairly early in the time period of the exile. But they're being given this message of hope. But it's really hope for their children or their grandchildren that they would come back to Jerusalem. Okay, so what we're talking about today is in chapter 38... starting in chapter 38, is about this guy named Gog, G-O-G, and this place called Magog, the land of Magog. And it's kind of a mysterious thing. You know, you find lots of people that create these fantasies or fantastic imaginations about what do these things represent. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So let's start in Ezekiel 38, verses 1 and 2. Says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him. So we have some interesting names here. Gog of the land of Magog talks about this place of called Meshech and Tubal, and that he's prophesying against them. Okay, if you look down in verse 8, he says, after many days, you will be called to arms. He's talking to Gog. He says, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. And he goes on. So we're talking about something that's going to happen At the time he's prophesying, this is something that's in the distant future. Remember, we're still like 12 years into, or 15, somewhere in there, that many years into the 70-year exile. They're going to come back, they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, they're going to resettle it, and then sometime after that, there's going to be this invader that's going to come. And so, it's somewhere in the distant future. But we don't know who it is. We don't know exactly when it is. He doesn't tell us much about that. You remember, we talked about a few weeks ago in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32, a whole series of woes against the neighboring nations around Israel. And he called them out by name. He called out the Ammonites, Moab, Seir, Edom, the Philistines, the city of Tyre, and Egypt. He, you know, prophesies against the Pharaoh of Egypt, you know, about the king of Tyre, you know, clearly identified countries and leaders, contemporaries and neighbors of Israel, and there were prophecies fulfilled soon afterward. It was very clear, there's no ambiguity or confusion about who God was talking about in chapters 25 through 32. God was very specific. But then we come to chapters 38 and 39, and we have this Gog and Magog. And these are events to be fulfilled sometime in the abstract, indefinite future. It's using vague, apocalyptic language. We're going to talk about that for a minute. But he leaves it uncertain. You know, he doesn't tell you enough to where you really know exactly who he's talking about. And I think that was deliberate. We don't know who he's talking about. He says, how is that relevant? You know, so the question is, how is that relevant? Why did he give that message to the exiles in Babylon? And how is it relevant to us today? So those are all kind of questions we'll talk about a little bit. Apocalyptic language. It comes from the Greek word apocalypse. And for the Greek scholars among us, there's a book in the Bible named Apocalypse. Does everybody know which one it is? Revelation. That is the Greek word that was used as the title of the book, the Apocalypse of the Apostle John. So and the word means an unveiling or a disclosing, which is a little bit curious since it kind of reveals, but it doesn't reveal everything, does it? Okay. In Scripture, the apocalyptic language that we're talking about, it includes prophetic visions of the future. They use symbols, figures, and other literary devices. It's symbolic. It's, you know, uses a certain kind of language to represent something abstractly. I notice in Scripture a lot of times you're reading through one of these sections of Scripture. Maybe even when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and then suddenly he's talking about the end of time, and it's kind of, you're not really quite sure where that boundary is between those two subjects in that passage. You know, it looks to me like you're looking down a tunnel at a future time, and you see, what you see is kind of a mural of several different time frames all mingled into one. It's kind of like he's flattened all those future years into one time frame in his apocalypse or in his revelation. And so I think that's what you're going to have here. You're going to have something that represents some things that are in different time frames all compressed into one time frame. And so I think that when we try to say everything in here represents this or represents that, I think we're making a mistake. But the bottom line is we don't really know everything we sometimes people pretend to know. There's a number of books that are full of or that contain apocalyptic language, aside from the one I just mentioned in the parables of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. It says in the Old Testament you have Daniel, you have Ezekiel, Zechariah has some apocalyptic language, and of course Revelation, the title of the book, apocalyptic. And just as an example, in Daniel 12, starting in verse 8, he says, "I heard, but I did not understand." Okay? He didn't understand the revelation he had received. This is Daniel's talking. "So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end.'" So it wasn't intended that he would understand everything in it, right? So if that wasn't the intent, what was the intent? Okay, why did he say these things? And I think that that's the question, because we need to use these things in the way they were intended to be used. Okay, Gog of the land of Magog. Here's a quote from one of the commentators I was reading about this. It says, "Who then is or was this mysterious Gog of the land of Magog?" The honest answer is that nobody really knows, but not for want of trying. As the centuries of the Christian era passed, different generations have identified Gog with whatever fearsome foe of the day seemed to fit. Okay. It's, you know, you can go through and find this whole series of, it was this guy, it was that guy. So a few of the theories of the past. Augustine thought that this was the Goths that were going to invade Rome, okay? And that you know, it was a threat from the north, you know? And so it sounded like that must be who he's talking about. Martin Luther thought it was the Turks, the Ottoman Empire expansion. And, you know, he says, you know, they're coming from the north. Seems like that was who it's going to be. In the 20th century, there was this whole popular movement among fundamentalists about the Soviet Union being, you know, Magog. And, you know, they even said Meshek was Moscow because it sounds like it. Okay. Well, you know, stretch your imagination. You could say it sounds like it, but, you know, it's no more likely to be Moscow than it is to be the Turks or the Goths. It's cited by premillennialists to support their end of time theories. Okay, I won't go into that in any more detail than that, but just realize you're going to see, if you go out there and search, you're going to find people saying, oh, this is the end of time, this is what it's talking about, and we're in those times now, and it's, you know, see all the stuff in the Middle East, that must be it. Okay, but that's been going on for 2,000 years now, or more, 3,000, 2,500 years now. Okay, so anyway, you know, many people believe it concerns the invasions by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, sometime in 175, 164 B.C., that's recorded and talked about in 1 Maccabees and also by Josephus in the Antiquities. Certainly some of the things seem to fit, but, you know, there's some things that don't perfectly fit. And so, you know, maybe that's the whole thing about the compression of those different time frames into one time frame, okay, that some of those things refer to that and some of those things may not refer to that. So this becomes a playground for the imagination. And there's plenty of people that have plenty of imagination. Apocalyptic passages leave unanswered questions. People like to fill in the gaps with their theories. They come across looking clever when they do that. Maybe they can advance some agenda or some, you know, even some doctrinal position that they have using that. But those gaps are deliberate. God knows how to be specific. When he was talking about his woes against those neighboring countries, he was very specific. And when he was talking about Gog and Magog, he left it vague for a reason. Okay, he sealed it up until the end of time. So we need to base our understanding on the clearer passages and then use these apocalyptic passages for their intended purpose. So let's take a little... Okay, so what can we find out about Gog and Magog in the Scriptures? In Ezekiel 38:17, it says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, 'Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them.'" Okay? So it sounds like here God's telling Gog, says, you're prophesied about by the prophets of Israel. Okay? Yet the name Gog doesn't appear elsewhere in the Bible, except for in Revelation, which is obviously not prior, right? In the former. So he must have either not given a name or used a different name when he prophesied those things. You know, if you want to look into some of that, I would suggest take a look at Isaiah chapter 34. That's one of the places people think he might have been talking about. That's a prior prophecy where he's talking about God's wrath against the enemies of his people. And it's kind of a general thing. He says some of the same kinds of, you know, woes and, you know, how he's going to destroy them. So there's a number of others. But basically throughout, a lot of it occurs in the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet to Israel, right, the northern kingdom. What are some other references? Genesis 10, you find the name Magog. Okay, this is the in Genesis 10 verses 1 and 2. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirah. So there's Meshech also, and Tubal. All right. So there's the name. It appears there. That's one of the people that went out after the flood. And there's a whole, apparently, a nation formed based on that son. Okay. And then we find him again in Revelation chapter 20. starting in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, remember we did a class on Revelation, we talked about that 1,000 years. It's an abstract, it's also apocalyptic language, right? When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In numbers, they are like the sand on the seashore. So it's like Satan's going to go out and gather armies from Gog and Magog, from the four corners of the earth, and then some other stuff's going to happen. But that's at the end of time. That's after the 1,000 years reign. This is shortly before Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So we had him. We had Magog mentioned in Genesis, right after the flood. We have Magog mentioned again just before the end, and that's pretty much it, except for Ezekiel, and he just mentions him. Okay. So we don't really know much about that's all the evidence we have to go on. Okay. So all the theories and all the complicated this is this and this is that that you can find out there on the internet are based on that very thin bit of information. It's apocalyptic language. So, but Magog is, whatever it is, it spans the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? So that's an interesting, I think what that in itself suggests something to me. So is Gog one of the spiritual forces of evil? All right? Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Is Gog the name of one of those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? That's just a question, okay? Daniel 10 talks about, you know, something suggesting something similar. He continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So what's this all about? An angel contending with these, again, spiritual forces, you know, that were enemies of God, that there's this battle going on. Same kind of thing that he's talking about in Ephesians. You know, there's a war going on in the heavenly places. Okay, so I'll just say that's the theory that makes the most sense to me, that Gog is talking about, because Magog spans the whole time period, basically, of the Bible, right? And Gog is the ruler of Magog, and we have him talked about in Ezekiel, we have him talked about in Revelation. So take that for what it's worth. That's one guy's theory. The land of Magog, okay, but we do see, it was in Genesis 1, we just saw that it's listed there, but he also says the sons of Japheth include Tubal and Meshech. And in Ezekiel 38, where we just read, we also see that Magog of the land of Magog is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And that's who he's prophesying against. So, you now have all the evidence, okay? So what do you think? let's take a look at a map a minute, just kind of see what's going on here. This is the where those sons of Noah, those descendants of Noah, spread out to after the flood. Of course, here's Canaan's land, which eventually became Israel, right? But here is Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Notice they are north, right? And so we're going to find out that these invasions came from the north, and that these are the names that he used to refer to them, okay? So all of those guys are descendants of Japheth, right? Which means they're from of the three sons of Noah. Shem is the one who was the through whom the Israelites came: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Jesus, right? So these were one, a different line completely, all the way back to Noah. So at any rate, that's where they came from, all right? So let's take a look, you know, what is the big picture? What's the summary of the prophecy of Gog and Magog? Back in Ezekiel, verse 38, verse 8, it talks about, in future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. So there is going to be an invasion, that Gog was going to invade, and this is talking about Israel, after they've been restored to their land. Remember, this is a prophecy given to exiles in Babylon, 12 years into the 70-year exile. So eventually you're going to get settled there, and then somebody's going to invade you. And in verse 21, he goes on, he says, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. Okay? So God was going to display his glory in the way that he came to the defense of Israel. He was basically going to demonstrate to Israel that I'm here to protect you. That, you know, I'm no longer sending you off into exile. I'm going to fend off these invaders. Okay? So the Lord's going to display his glory by defending Israel. So again, so if you want to summarize the main message of these two chapters, chapter 39, verses 25 and 26. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity. That's the Israel, right? I'll bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed me when they lived in a land, lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. So he's going to come and be zealous for his holy name. You know, he talks about them having, once again, I think, to live in a land of compassion, of safety, having the compassion of the Lord, being protected by the Lord, and the Lord showing himself holy. See, that was a big part of the whole problem here, that God had intended to show his holiness through the nation of Israel, through their obedience, but they didn't obey. And so now he had to punish them and bring them back and demonstrate to the nations around them that, yes, God is holy. And that's what he's doing here. But he is going to protect and defend his people. Okay. So what's the timing of this Gog and Magog and this invasion? What can we glean from that? In chapter 38, verse 4, he says, I will turn you around. This is what God is saying to Gog of Magog. He says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Verse 15, he says, you will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. So we've got this invasion with horses, shields, swords, you know, everybody riding on horses. That doesn't sound like a modern army, does it? No. You know, sounds like something that would have happened sometime in the past, right? But remember, it is apocalyptic language, so we don't know exactly for sure everything he's saying there. But something to think about. What's, you know, more on the timing of this, look in chapter 39, verse 27. He says, when I have brought them back from the nations, okay, bringing Israel back into Jerusalem, right? When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I have sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Kind of sounds like he's going to bring them back, he's going to show himself holy, and then he's going to pour out his spirit. You know, if that's the sequence, then it had to happen before Jesus, right? Kind of sounds that way. Again, apocalyptic language. Again, those time frames might be compressed. But if you just look at this, it sounds like this is all stuff that would happen prior to the pouring out of his spirit. Okay? So, well, let's just take a look at the rest of what he says here about this. Because, you know, what we've seen now is sort of the parameters about who, where, when. But let's see what he says happens, okay? Ezekiel, we'll start back at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing swords. The Lord is against Gog. Okay, fairly clear, right? Whoever it is, he's somebody God's against. Verse 5. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. So if you looked at that map previously and look at where all those countries are, it's people from the north, it's people from the east, people from the south. Now, why not from the west? That's the Mediterranean Sea, right? So, but it's basically all the points on the compass where there is land. Basically, he's bringing all those people. They're all coming with Gog. It's this assembly of enemies of God from all those places. Verse 7, get ready. Again, this is God talking to Gog. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people are gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Okay, what he's saying is that, yeah, there's going to be this invasion, but these people are living in safety. You know, there's hope and promise in that phrase. Now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Okay, looks pretty threatening, but yet he says they're living in safety. Gog is going to invade Israel. Verse 10, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, Gog, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. So he's going to try to plunder. He's going to come in and he's going to have in his mind, I'm going to plunder and loot Israel. I'm not going to go into a great detail about Antiochus, but this is very, very close parallel to what actually happened when Antiochus came through. He was actually not setting out to invade Israel, but he was kind of on his way somewhere else. And he says, hey, this wouldn't be too hard. Let me go in there and get everything I can out of Israel and then go on. Okay, so that's pretty much what he's describing right here. Verse 15, again, God talking to Gog. You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people, Israel, like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. He's basically going to bring this horde, this huge army against Israel, and then destroy them. Destroy the army that invades. Protect Israel. Okay? So even though the Assyrians had come in and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Babylon had come in and conquered Judah, the southern kingdom, here there's going to be somebody, this huge army from everywhere is going to come in, but they're not going to conquer anything. They're going to get destroyed. And that's going to show God to be holy. Show them holy before the eyes of all those countries. They're going to say, how did that happen? That wasn't what we expected. Because this is an unsuspecting people. This is not an army prepared for invasion. This is an unsuspecting people, unwalled villages, right? So the Lord's going to bring Gog against Israel and use that to show himself holy. Verse 18. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people in the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. Okay. Now, apocalyptic language, you can find an earthquake that is accurately described by that passage, but basically, it's going to be spooky and scary and devastating. Verse 21, I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You know, and you know this. You know, when I read this, I'm seeing this as prophecy against these, you know, powers in heavenly places. You know, this it's forces of evil. You know, a lot of people read this and they say, "Oh, that's Russia, or that's these, you know, whatever's going on in the Middle East now, or, you know, or that's the Goths, or you know, all those other things." But you know, whatever it is, God is protecting His people from it. That's the message. Whatever is abstract about it, the part that's very clear is God is protecting His people from it. Right? Chapter 39, verse 1. This is kind of, again, kind of a restatement of everything we saw in chapter 38. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. The Lord's going to fight for Israel. Okay, He's going to protect His people. Verse 5, you will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people, Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. Okay? God is... Again, this whole thing, this whole book is God making, you know, you're going to know that I am the Lord, and you're going to respect my holy name, right? Verse 8, it is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I've spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use weapons, the weapons for fuel, and burn them up. All of Magog's weapons, you know, they're going to be burned for fuel. The small and the large shields, the bows, the arrows, the war clubs and spears, for 7 years they will use them for fuel. Okay, again, apocalyptic language, but it's like they're going to bring all these weapons and then the people are all going to be destroyed and they're just going to collect those weapons and use them for something else. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 11. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east towards the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. You know, that very well could be Hanukkah. Right? Because Hanukkah is the celebration of the victory of the Maccabees, right? Which was Antiochus. So, just saying, that's what a lot of people think it is. But there are some pieces of it that don't quite fit, so it could be more than that. Verse 14. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also a town called Hamonah will be there, and so they will cleanse the land. So it's like the whole army, this whole huge army, everybody dies and they're out burying the dead for months and months, 7 months, right? And then even beyond 7 months. Verse 17, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. So he's prophesying to the wild animals. And obviously, we're talking here about apocalyptic language. He says, assemble and come forth from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. Basically, he's inviting all the animals to come and feast on the dead army. Okay. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them for them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. There it is again. Okay, that's what he's doing here. Okay, verse 27. when I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So, what's the story here? God's going to protect his people from whatever threats, no matter how big, that come from the world. Okay, this is not a promise that there will be no threats, is it?
No.
This is not a promise that it's going to be easy, but it is a promise that God's going to protect his people, and ultimately the world is going to know that God, the Lord, they will know that I am the Lord, and they will know that he is protecting his people. So that's a message of security, a message of safety, a message of compassion and hope to a group of people that are still facing another close to 60 years in exile before they start coming back to build a temple. Okay. So next week we're going to talk about the remainder of the book. We're going to see the temple rebuilt. We're going to see worship, the sacrifices, the Jewish law being practiced. We're going to see, hope. And we're going to see even there, we're going to see some of this apocalyptic language where the compression of all these different time frames into one time frame where you've actually got some parts about, they're very close parallels to what we'll see in Revelation. So some of the things in Ezekiel are reflected again in Revelation about the future times. So anyway, so that's our class for today.